Thank you, Karen. That's a beautiful way to start off our service today. Let's pray and seek the Lord as we prepare for this time of worship. Heavenly Father, Lord, you're almighty. We love you and praise you. Lord, you're holy. We're not. We need you. We need salvation through your Son, Jesus. We need forgiveness of sins. We need the filling of your Holy Spirit. We need your power to walk this life and to be Christ-like in the way we live. I thank you for our pastor. Thank you for the word of God. And as he proclaims it today, that you would speak to our hearts and lives through the word and through the testimony of Joel and our guest today. And we're so thankful to have her with us. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us now as we sing, that our minds and our hearts would be quickened by your spirit as we sing the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing. Our opening hymn today is number 572, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Let's stand together as we sing.
Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story.
You're here, part of our 10:30 traditional worship. Those of you that are guests of ours, we would encourage you to look to the far right-hand side of your bulletin. You open up your bulletin, far right side, you'll see a QR code. Hit that with your phone, and it'll take you to a guest card, and then you can fill that out and give us information that you feel comfortable giving us. We appreciate you doing that. Glad you're here. Glad the Lord has led you to worship with us. Take a few moments. Welcome your friends. Glad you're here today. Good to have you. Thank you. we have a great treat for First Baptist Church today, and had that in the early worship, and we've got it again here in the 10:30 worship, and that is our own Melanie Van Lanningham. And Melanie is home, and she's home for a couple of months. She's already spoken to the WMU, and so we, and Melanie and I had an opportunity to kind of talk, email, and figure out a Sunday. We settled on this particular Sunday that Melanie would come and share with us what God's doing in her life, a world away, how we can help and pray, and things that we can do as far as supporting her and the mission that God has given to her. So Melanie, come. Always good to have Melanie home here at First Baptist Church. Share with us what the Lord is doing in her life.
Thank you so much. It really is a joy to be back home this morning in the church that I grew up in, and in the church that was very influential in planting the mission seed in me, even from a very, very young age. I thought it was fitting as we were singing Blessed Assurance this morning, that, you know, the refrain, this is my story and this is my song, because in my life, like where I live in a certain area of the world, in the Middle East, it looks like a different story. It looks like a different song. But I hope it is one that you will find encouraging, because we know that God is in the story. I have now been in the Middle East for 5.5 years, and have just really loved being able to plant my life there. And with that, I would like to just kind of share with you why the Middle East. You know, what does it look like there? What's the story? What is the story that most people are hearing? What is the song that most people are singing? First of all, where I live in the Middle East, the majority of the people are Muslim. The country is over 97% Muslim. And with that, the maybe slightly over 2% Christian, but that would be Christian of any adherent. And if you look at the numbers of evangelicals in the country, that's slightly over 0.25%. So what if Alabama were to look like that? That might mean in the state of Alabama that we have, so if Alabama were like the Middle East where I live, Alabama might have close to maybe 120,000 Christians by any adherent, by any name. More likely than not, nominal Christianity, a lot of cultural Christianity even there in the Middle East. And as I saw that what the sermon series was about, like the Apostles' Creed, you know, there'd be a small percent, 0.25%, that might be able to say that, yes, I line up with this Apostles' Creed. And so with only possibly maybe 100, if Alabama were to look like the Middle East, with only, say, 120,000 Christians in the whole state of Alabama, the number of evangelicals would be close to maybe 14,000. Just to kind of give you an idea, like how often do you think it would be that people would be able to interact and come face to face with another Christian if it, like for the state of Alabama, that were the number of people who follow Jesus. So, but despite that, the Lord is at work. The good thing about like where I serve is, you know, I can go there. I can be a Christian. There are Christians, like, as I mentioned, and it's not illegal to be a Christian in this country. What gets you in trouble or where people run into issues is when people who are Muslims come to faith and follow Jesus. Their story changes. They're singing a new song. And so, and we are seeing the Lord do that, though. We are seeing the Lord show up in miraculous ways, ways that I could not even have imagined and that I could not have even put together. And then one primary way that he's doing that is through dreams and visions. So people are having dreams and visions of Jesus and responding in that way. Other people coming to faith, it may just be that they are really wanting to explore what their own religion teaches, and then they get into the depths of it, and then they realize, like, hey, I don't want any part of this. So then they are able to search what Christians believe. They are able to be in contact. They are able to come across another Christian, and or perhaps through their own interaction, they are hearing the gospel message, maybe slowly but surely. And so that is the way that they are coming to Christ. So by other examples of Christians around them, whether it's their dreams and visions or their own searching out, just because of that void in their heart. And so the Lord really is working in ways to meet people where they are. And for the last 5 years, I have been able to continue to study the language. I've also had opportunities to come alongside women, some from a Muslim background, maybe some who come from a Christian background, and be able to disciple them. I am also involved with my team, making sure that those that I serve with are both healthy team members so that we can see healthy churches planted in an area to where Christ has yet to be made known by, or has yet to be known by the majority of the people there. So, and I just have to say that First Baptist, you are playing a major role in this. You know, through your prayers, through your giving, you are partnering with me in that. You are allowing me these opportunities to meet with women and share the love of Christ with those who, some of them maybe have heard before, some of them maybe it's that concept of the gospel is just really not settled into their hearts and minds yet. Because when you're coming from a context like the Middle East and you are ingrained from birth, like in Islam, that's kind of hard. You realize that if you choose to follow Christ, when you hear the gospel and you choose to follow Christ, that's going to come at some cost. And our brothers and sisters there are following Jesus at a cost. And they are so joyful about it. They know that Jesus is worth it. And so I have had believers like tell me, like, hey, we don't need to stay quiet. You know, Melanie, we need to be sharing with others. Others need to hear this. Or things like after discipling other women, like, you know, I just realized that some people, they don't know how to study their Bible. We need to make sure that others, you know, are learning how to do this stuff to grow as a disciple of Christ. And so through your prayers and through your partnership with me, you are allowing me to do that. You are a part of what the Lord is doing there in the Middle East. So thank you from the bottom of my heart. If I'm new to you, I grew up in this church, and then since going to college, have been away, but this church has always been a pivotal part of my journey to just in my own calling. So if you would like to keep up with me to know about what the Lord is doing, I have some prayer cards. There's a table right out here to my left. You can sign up for my newsletter that I send out once a month. Just updates, ways that you can pray, ways that you can, hear about how God is at work. Or you can take this prayer card. It has my email address on it. And you can email me and let me know that you would like to receive those. And I would be glad to get you on that list. But once again, thank you. A big thank you to my First Baptist Church family for all of your prayers and support. And I look forward to continuing to keep in touch with you.
Would you stand with me as we sing our offertory hymn today? It's Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, and it's hymn number 575.
Leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning on the everlasting arms.
Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come thanking you for this beautiful Lord's Day that you've given us. Thanking you, dear Father, that we were able this morning to come to your house to worship you in spirit and in truth. Now, Father, we pray that you would be with those that's unable to be with us this morning because of health issues and other reasons. We just pray, Father, that you would bless them. And now, dear Father, as we come to this part of the service where we give back to you a portion of that that you've so graciously and generously given to us, we just ask that you bless the gift and the giver, and may it be used for your work here within this church and in this community. For it's in your name we do pray. Amen.
Forgiveness is in you. Descended into darkness, you rose in glorious light. Forever seated. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in you.
It's the sweetest name I know. believe in life eternal. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the saints' communion and in your holy church. I believe in the resurrection when Jesus comes again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in life eternal. I believe in the virgin birth.
Thank you, Ken and Karen and choir, for leading us, and I believe, and so that's kind of where we are today. Our verse that we're going to eventually get to is Luke chapter 1, verse 35, but we're walking our way through the Apostles' Creed for the summer as we think about all this deep, great theology and doctrine and church polity issues that we're kind of tackling and dealing with. Before the early worship started, I always have a story, because one of the things that I'm really excited about with this series is doing something that is so unbelievably different for a Baptist church. For us to be walking through the Apostles' Creed is so unusual at best. So every week I'm hearing all of these great stories. I told you last week about the family that was here. They don't come to church here. They live in Birmingham. They were here on vacation. It's Sunday morning. Let's go to church. We'll go to the Baptist church. I start quoting the Apostles' Creed. She leans over to her husband. Are you sure you brought us to the Baptist church? They don't do that here in the Baptist church. One of the young men in our church this morning said, yeah, I was having a conversation with my dad, who goes to the Methodist church. And I said, you know, Brother Joel is walking us through the Apostles' Creed. And he said, what? Joel's doing what? He's walking y'all through the Apostles' Creed? That just doesn't sound right. So he said that his dad has gone back and watched all of the sermons that got us to today and looks forward to listening to the rest. A young lady in our church said to me after Sunday school, she was walking out the door and she said, you know, I grew up Presbyterian. I have quoted the Apostles' Creed my entire life, every single Sunday at the Presbyterian church, I quoted the Apostles' Creed. And then I got married and we started coming to the Baptist church. And I said, well, that's where you made your first mistake right there, to start coming to the Baptist church. There's where you messed up. But you've already messed up now. You've been with us for 12 years, so you got to stay. So she said, but you know, I never really knew why I loved the creed. But believe it or not, having to listen to my Baptist preacher talk about the creed has really been really good for me to kind of know, oh, well, this is why I quoted this all of my life and how deep it really It really is. So I started out this morning in the early worship, and I said, what is it? Why would a young woman like Melanie, leave everything that she's known, everything that she's loved, home, Marshall County, Gunnersville, Alabama, why would a young lady like that move to a world away? All right, we'll just leave it at that. Literally a world away that has no connection, nothing like Alabama or Marshall County in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Why would a young lady do that? Why would she go there to do what it is that she does? And the answer to that question is a lot of reasons. And we could talk about those reasons, and we could be here for all the afternoon. But one of the great reasons that Melanie does what she does, lives where she lives, is because of this middle section of the Apostles' Creed that we're going to cover today. And so I said in the early worship, next Sunday, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and we're going to get to the phrase, the third day he rose again from the dead. So when we're going to have that phrase next Sunday, celebrating the Lord's Supper, but in order to get to next Sunday, I got to really move quick. So when I was younger as a preacher, my wife at lunch, I can say this now because she was at the early worship, so I can talk bad about her now at the late worship service, but my wife at lunch would say, honey, slow down. Slow down. You get nervous up there, and you get faster and faster and faster. By the time you get to the end, you are just literally flying through this thing. And so I've learned over the years to hear my wife's voice in my head, Joel, slow down. Well, no more Janice in my head today. We're going to move, and I'm going to fly through this because we've got to get to next Sunday, and I got a lot to get to as far as today is concerned. So buckle your seatbelt. Here we go. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. That's where we've gotten to this point. So God is creator of all that is, and Jesus is God incarnate. God is sovereign, and Jesus is his only Son, our Lord. Now, at this point in the creed, it shifts. And it shifts away from this great profession and confession of faith in God the Father and Jesus his Son to kind of what I would call this synoptic rehearsal of the main points of Jesus' life and work. So the confession regarding the virgin birth of Jesus has been probably the most controversial, as far as the world is concerned, over the centuries that we've seen the Apostles' Creed. What was a common truth, especially in the early church, in the early centuries of the church, it was just simply a common truth and a common belief that Jesus conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And what was common truth then has become this boiling pot of polemics in the last two centuries. So the 19th and 20th century has really brought this incredible controversy over the issue of the virgin birth. And one of the things that I wanted to answer is, or try to answer, is why? Why is it? Why is it that the virgin birth became the primary miracle in the New Testament that the world decided to pick on more than any of the other miracles? All right, Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus, the lame walk. He raised Lazarus from the dead. So why, what is it about the virgin birth that really created this kind of scrutiny and rejection more than any of the other miracles? And there really is no answer to that question. But for some unseen reason, some unknown reason, the virgin birth has been isolated from all of the other miracles of the New Testament. And the New Testament is chock full of all kinds of incredible miracles, but this one has been isolated from the other miracles and scrutinized and rejected. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and descended into hell. So problems, 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 problems. And the virgin birth is the leading problem. The most frequent objection to the virgin birth involves the biological impossibility. So biologically, it is impossible for a woman to get pregnant, to conceive of a child without being inseminated in some way. There are just simply fixed laws in the scientific world that we live in, and women don't conceive without insemination, and water doesn't turn into wine on its own. And science is right. However, and I don't want to get off on a tangent here and go absolutely crazy, but I do want to mention the fact that the world and the secular world and secular culture that I live in, on one hand, says we don't believe in the virgin birth, insemination, we don't believe in that, the Holy Spirit doing whatever the Holy Spirit did, we don't believe in that because of the scientific rules of the universe. So when they want science to be in their heart and in their mind, they love science. Yes, you Christians, you believe in that, you know, and the Holy Spirit, and so science would not allow any of that to happen. And then in the same breath, literally not even taking a breath to even get to the next, just in the same exact breath, then the same people also want us to believe that there are 72 genders. All right? So my answer is either there is science or there's no science at all. Make up your mind. But you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't want me to believe this, but at the same time I have to believe this. Either science is true or it is not. Then another problematic issue is right here in the church as far as religion is concerned. Liberal theology takes a quote from Matthew, who quotes Isaiah 7 and raises questions concerning the Hebrew word alma, the term for virgin, simply meaning young woman in Hebrew. But anybody that knows anything about languages, and I don't know, I have a tough time. I have a very difficult time with the English language, all right? So I don't know languages, but here's what I do know about language. Hebrew, Greek, Chinese, Romanian, Spanish, Russian, English. I don't care what the language is. When we find different words, there are some words that have several and or many definitions to that word. That word in Hebrew, alma, means young woman. It also means maiden, which means sexual purity. So liberal theologians do exactly what liberal theologians always do. They take this Hebrew word, they only assign the one definition to it, turn it over on its head, and they give it more weight than it needs, and only one definition for the word, but that's not true. Mary is told by the angel Gabriel that she is going to conceive and bear a son. Mary's reply to the announcement expresses bewilderment and surprise. What does she say? How can this be since I am a virgin? She would not at all be saying since I am a young woman, because all young women in the first century bore children. How can this be since I am a virgin? The response of the angel is, verse 35, our text for the day, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And then moments later, the angel said to Mary, answering her thought, because all things are possible with God. That is to say, the creator of this scientific world can act however he wants to act in this scientific world. Nothing is impossible with God the Father. And with God, the Holy Spirit conceives, and water turns into wine. The fact that the Apostle Creed then jumps from an affirmation of the birth of Christ to a confession of his passion is not accidental. It brings the events of Jesus' death into sharp focus. So suffering is incredible and has this incredible meaning and incredible purpose in that the suffering is for us. It is because he suffers that he gains the ultimate victory. Jesus didn't say over and over and over and over again, "Fear not, Joel, don't live in fear. Joel, don't be shaken by fear. Joel, calm down. I've got this." Jesus didn't say to his disciples and to those who were listening and following, he didn't say fear not over and over and over and over and over again, because he wanted us to live perpetually in Disneyland. Jesus said, "Fear not, Joel. Fear not, church. Fear not, believer. Don't live in fear." And he said that over and over again, because then after that he then said, "Because I have overcome the world." The overcoming happened because of his suffering. So God didn't just decide, "I just want Jesus to suffer for all of this, just for no reason whatsoever." No, the suffering was for me and for you and for sin. That the name Pilate appears in the creed is no accident. Of all the people surrounding Jesus' suffering, why was Pilate given such great consideration in the creed? Pilate represents the legal authority of the Gentile world. Jesus is tried, Jesus is judged, and the scripture says, the prophecy says, that he will be tried, that he will be judged outside the camp, and he is delivered to the Gentiles for judgment. So Pilate acts not only as the executor of the Roman world, the authority of the Roman world, the Gentile world, but he also acts as the executor of the redemptive plan of God. So Jesus then said to Pilate, "You have no authority over me. You have no authority over this. The only authority that you have is the authority that will be given to you by God the Father." The meaning then of the cross is so much more than just satisfaction and substitution. The cross more than satisfied the sin curse, and the cross was so much more than just substitution. The cross meant reconciliation between enemy and God, between humanity and God. The cross meant reconciliation between the greatest sinner to ever live, Joel Samuels, and God the Father. For the handful of you last Sunday that were listening, some of y'all caught that. Most of y'all aren't listening, and you didn't catch it. For those of you that were listening last Sunday, I said, I say this a lot, meaning you better listen. And I use this illustration a lot. And the reason that I use this illustration a lot is because I just love it. When I was a young seminary student, one of the seminary professors used this illustration, and I've remembered it to this day, and I'll never forget it, because the way my mind works, as you well know, I can hear something and understand it, but boy, if you show it to me in a picture, if I can see it, then all of a sudden it clicks and it moves me. And it guides me and it guards me and it directs me. And I love it when I see it in a picture. And I'll never forget the seminary professor saying, "I was drowning and I was just about to die. There was no earth around me in any way, shape, form, or fashion. And I knew good and well that I was dying and I was drowning and I was just about just dead. And all of a sudden, at the cross, God reached out his hand to his enemy, and in Jesus Christ, he pulled me to safety." I'll never forget that, because that's my story. That's my story, Mel. My story is I was drowning. Death. Deserved. Earned. But out of nowhere, at the cross, God reached out his hand to his enemy, Joel Samuels, and he pulled me to safety. That's what the cross means. The one who was obedient was judged for the disobedient. Now, Methodists, cover your ears. He descended into hell. Historically, that phrase, then, as far as the church is concerned, is the most controversial part of the creed. And it's a controversy that rests between the Catholics and the Protestants. So it goes back all the way. So in the original outline of the Apostles' Creed, it said he descended into hell. And it came from the original church. And the idea was from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, preaching to the spirits in prison. And so the idea is that it is the illusion of Jesus' ministry that happened after his death on the cross and then before his resurrection. He descended into hell preaching to the spirits. The Protestant Reformation then happened in about the 16th century. All right, and the Protestants decided, that the Reformers decided, we're going to hold on to he descended into hell. But their idea was that the descent into hell was Jesus dying on the cross, not after death, before resurrection, but while he was dying on the cross. So at the moment that Jesus was on the cross, he descended into hell, he experienced God's forsakenness. That is to say, God turned his back on his only son, and in that moment, Jesus descended into hell because he experienced God forsaking him for you, that's right, and for me. John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church, or one of the founders of the Methodist Church, he just could not get beyond Jesus' conversation with the thief on the cross. And with the conversation that Jesus had with the thief on the cross, he said to the thief, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And because of that quote from Jesus to that thief on the cross, then he just couldn't get there at all. So for the Methodist, he just totally removed, he descended into hell. They read it, Mary, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day he rose again. So the Methodists totally removed that. But here's the thing about it. Catholic version, Protestant version, and even in Protestantism, the Methodist version with omits it, we all get to the same destination. Because we all agree that what it really means is that Jesus took the full and final penalty for our sin. So we all agree where it gets to. Do you know how many routes there is to Birmingham? Do you know how many routes there is to Birmingham? 100? From Gunnersville? You can go there. I started thinking in my head when I was kind of thinking about this in the sermon. I was thinking, my goodness, there's at least 10 different ways that people drive from Gunnersville to Birmingham. All of these, 79, 431, 75, all of these different ways that people drive to Birmingham. But guess what? They all arrive in where? Birmingham. They go different ways. They have different ways they travel. And everybody thinks that their way is the right way. Everybody thinks that their way shaves 7.5 minutes off the travel to Birmingham. Everybody's got the best way to go, but there's all these different routes to Birmingham, but they all get to Birmingham. And that's kind of the way I see what goes on as far as the Apostles' Creed is concerned. He descended into hell after death, before the resurrection. He descended into hell while he's on the cross. Remove it all together because he says to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But we all arrive in the same destination in Birmingham. Jesus took the full and final penalty for our sin. Birmingham. We're all there. We just get there in different ways. In 1977, a guy named Dave Mason recorded a song. I was telling Karen and Ken about this in the office. He recorded a song that was written by a man named Jim Kruger. And the name of the song is We Just Disagree. And it's a song about old lovers trying to get along later on in life. And the song goes something like this: so let's leave it alone, because we can't see eye to eye. There ain't no good guy, there ain't no bad guy. There's only you and me, and we just disagree. And that's kind of where I am when it comes to this part of the creed. Let's leave it alone. We're not going to see exactly eye to eye. There ain't no good guy, there ain't no bad guy. There's just you and me, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we just disagree. I had an argument, theological argument, with a friend of mine several months ago. And we finally kind of got to the end of the argument. And when I'm in an argument theologically, doctrinally with somebody, then I will usually end the conversation like I ended it with this friend. And I said to him, as we were kind of coming to the conclusion, I said, you know, it's all right, it's fine. You have every right to be wrong on this issue. And y'all, people love it when you do that to them. They love that. If you're in an argument with somebody, end the argument with you. Listen, it's fine. You've got every right to be wrong. They'll love you for it. They'll just have really enjoy you doing that. So let's just leave it alone. Can't see eye to eye. There ain't no good guy. There ain't no bad guy. There's only you and me, and we just disagree. And you have every right to be wrong on this issue. What do we agree on? Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Uh-huh. Born of the Virgin Mary. Yep, we agree. He suffered. Yeah, he was crucified. Uh-huh. He died. Yes, he did. He was buried. We all agree. And he took on the full penalty of our sin. We all agree, because that is the very heart of the gospel. All that was necessary to secure the redemption of Joel Samuels, both in terms of active obedience and punitive suffering, was fully accomplished and fully finished by Jesus. And that, my friends, that is the gospel in the Middle East. And that is the gospel in Gunnersville, Alabama. And that is the gospel from the very beginning. And that will be the gospel for all eternity. And that, church, is light in darkness. That is good news in nothing but bad. That is the great news of the gospel. Father, thank you for that good news. Thank you for light in darkness. Thank you, Father, for the cross, the suffering, the death. Thank you, Father, for the gift of life that was given because of Jesus. Reaching out your hand to your enemy at the cross in Christ Jesus. Thank you for that gift, Father. If there's anybody that's here today, Father, that doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, may they trust you today. Repent of their sin, trust Christ as Savior and Lord, and accept the full and final forgiveness of sin. For those of us that know you, Father, dig your truth, gospel truth, into our hearts deeper and deeper and deeper, that our love for you would be stronger and greater than it's ever been. Thank you, Father, for the gift of life in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Our invitation is, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, then you've heard the gospel. You've heard the good news. And we encourage you to trust him today. If you need to come and pray, join our church. Whatever the Lord leads you to do, do that as we stand and as we sing.
Jesus.
be seated. Real quickly before we head out of here, what do we got? Oh, yeah, first we got Kay and Hannah Stanford joined today. That is Anita and Daryl Anderson's, that's Anita's sister, and she moved back from Nashville to Owens Crossroad, actually, and so wanted to come to church with her sister, and so came here. I knew Anita back when she was in high school, long, long, long time ago. They've joined First Baptist, so you make sure that you say a kind word of encouragement to them as they come to First Baptist. All right, mature adults, top of the river, July the 8th, on the Old Lord's Supper table, sign up. July the 18th, Oasis in Trustful. So once again, that sign up is on the Old Lord's Supper table as well. Make sure that you say a word of encouragement to Melanie. So opportunity to see Mel as she's with us today, and she's going to be home about another month and then headed back to the Middle East. So make sure you say a word of encouragement to Mel and pick up out there on her table the prayer guide and take that home with you, and so you can be praying for Melanie and all that she does as far as ministry is concerned. All right, let's all stand and close by singing Leaning on the Everlasting Arms.